Acts 13, and we are going to be looking at the major portion of Paul's sermon that takes place at Antioch. Verse 14 tells us that. And it is focused on the gospel, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come today to hear what a preacher of old, a writer of most of the New Testament, an apostle called out of due time, has to say about the gospel and the resurrection. Now it's a fairly lengthy section that I want to read, so you bear with me and follow along. We begin reading in verse 16. And the setting is that the men in the synagogue noticed Paul and the others come in that were with him and said, "If you got anything to say, say it." That's a dangerous thing to say to any preacher. And so Paul says, "Yeah, I've got something to say." Verse 16, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years he suffered with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." Let me read that one again. "But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, and was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought them that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Speak to our hearts now and glorify your Son, the risen King, our King, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Paul is preaching a sermon here at Antioch to the Jews primarily, but notice he includes Gentiles as well. No doubt Gentiles were present because he says, "Whoever among you fears God, listen." After addressing the Jewish brethren and the children of the stock of Abraham, of course he means children after the flesh. That's what they understood. But the point is this is a gospel word for everyone. A gospel word for everyone. It is the word, verse 26, of this salvation. And it is sent. And in fact, in that verse, it says it is to you that it is sent. And it's an emphatic pronoun. It means to you in particular. I want you to hear it that way today. To you in particular, individually, is this word of salvation sent. Because God never saves people corporately. He saves them individually, one by one. And so the word of salvation comes individually, one by one. I want us to take just a few moments and consider what Paul is preaching here and how the emphasis on the resurrection is so crucial to his whole thesis, his argument, if you will. First of all, as we began reading in verse 16, 17 and following, really all the way down to verse 29, Paul gives the historical preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. He gives a thumbnail sketch of Israel's history with a particular focus on the promise of a Redeemer, because he quickly moves through a general history of the Exodus and of the first king after Samuel the prophet, and then gets to David. Because that's where he wants to light and begin to repeat and voice for the first time, for some of them, the promise that David would have a son come after him who would be greater than him and who in whom all the promises would be fulfilled. So it's a historical preparation. Now, it's comparable, though Stephen's is longer, to Acts chapter 7. And it's a good thing for us to often read Stephen's sermon as well as this sermon of Paul, because Stephen, even in more detail, gives an overview of Israel's history and then comes down and says, God ultimately sent the Lord of glory and you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of men killed him instead of believing on him. And that is the same response of all men to the gospel until God opens their eyes and heart. Someone told me a while back, well, several years ago, as a matter of fact, in a conversation that he was having with a mentor about his concerns over the church he was in, my friend, and how people said they believed the Bible and wanted to do things according to the Bible until you brought the Bible to bear, and then they didn't. And his mentor said to him, "You're doing the right thing, and whoever else is opening the Bible to these folks is doing the right thing, but remember this. What you're doing is what Jesus did to the Jews and religious leaders of his day, and they nailed him to a tree for it." They're giving them the truth unto life. Remember Jesus saying, "You search the Scriptures for as you think in them you have eternal life, but they testify of me, and yet you're unwilling to come to me that you might have that life." And so Paul wants to give this overview, this historical preparation and foundation to his message, to let them know that all through the ages, God has been preparing and bringing to bear circumstances, people, and events that all have as their ultimate end and goal the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, he focuses then particularly on a monumental event. But look at verse 27 again, because here Paul zeroes in on those who read the Bible, know a lot about the Bible, but miss Jesus. And do not think, dear ones, that that's something that only happened to the Pharisees and Sadducees when Jesus was on earth. It happens every day now. And will continue to happen. He says, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, they knew what the prophet said. They just didn't make the connection to the fact that they were speaking of Jesus. So they rejected him. But Paul says, in God's providence, they wound up doing exactly what the Bible said they were going to do. They fulfilled that concerning Jesus, all the while saying, he can't be the Messiah. He's not the one. People still do that. People who sit in church still do that. And so it's important to understand. Though they found, verse 28, no cause of death in him, that they still, as Aaron read to us, asked Pilate to kill him. They desired that he be slain. And, verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him. Isn't that an amazing statement? They fulfilled all that was written of him. Not willingly, not knowingly in most cases, but they did. They fulfilled it. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and much acquainted with grief. And he was one as if we hid our faces for him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. They did it, not knowing why they were doing it. But they did it. All was fulfilled concerning Christ. When they had, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. So, after the historical preparation, Paul focuses on the monumental event. The monumental event. Now, we, at least historically we have, now in the last few years there's been a change in that, but up until a few years ago, time was marked before Christ and then in the year of our Lord. Now, they say before the common era, ERA, because they don't want to focus on Jesus. BC is still BC, everything that happened before Christ's coming, and AD is still AD, in the year of our Lord, from the Latin words that mean that. But the monumental event, besides the incarnation, was the crucifixion and resurrection. The monumental event. Because on that event hung the destiny of the souls of all men. On that one event. Crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Remember, as we saw in the first hour, those who were here, Jesus said way before he got to the cross, I am the resurrection and the life. He already was it. He was it when he was raised. He's still it. And only he is the resurrection. And so, even though Paul says it with a very simple statement, the depth of it, and the effect of it, the ripples in the stream of human history from this one stone of resurrection being cast in, still continue. And they always will. And all those who are in heaven now, all those who will ever inhabit heaven for all eternity future, are there because of the resurrection. We saw this morning, though, in the first hour, that there are two resurrections. And the first one is the resurrection of salvation. And the second one is the resurrection of the body at Christ's return. And so Paul says, here's what everything meant. Not only in Jewish history, but in world history. It was coming to culminate in the cross of Christ, the empty tomb, and the risen Lord. Every bit of it. There is nothing more monumental than that. And so he says, God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Let me flip over quickly to 1 Corinthians 15 and refresh our memory about that statement. Beginning in verse 5, Paul says, for he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And verse 8 says, last of all I saw him too. He saw the resurrected Lord. So here when Paul says, he was seen many days, verse 31, of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. I read the other day, someone had posted a quote by Chuck Colson, who now is with the Lord, one of the Watergate criminals who started Prison Fellowship Ministries, if you're not familiar with him. And he said, what convinced me as much as anything about the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel was that basically this group of, and I'm not sure his numbers here, but anyway, he said this group of 40 men initially, so it would have been the 12 plus some key others, I guess, went to their graves proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead. And he said, in 3 days, President Nixon and all of us in his inner circle fell trying to maintain a story that wasn't true. And he said, these guys and ladies maintained it and maintained it and maintained it unto death, and for most of them, very horrible martyrs' deaths. He said, more than anything else, or as much as anything else, God used that to make me realize, this is for real. Folks are not going to undergo this and continue to hold to this to the death if it's not true. Paul says he was seen of many. And then verse 32 he says, and we declare unto you the glad tidings. It's the single word for evangelism or the evangel, the gospel. We declare unto you the gospel. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same. To us their children, in that, and here it is again, that He raised up Jesus again. And so, He talks about the monumental event, and then He says, here's the prophetic fulfillment of that. The prophetic fulfillment is that God has fulfilled unto us that promise, in verse 32, that good news, that glad tidings, that evangel. God has fulfilled it. Every word of God is true. Every word. Not one good word of all that God has spoken to us, said a king of Israel of long ago, has failed. Not one. God has fulfilled it. And then just so they will understand the background of the prophesied promises, the prophetic fulfillment, he gives 3 scripture quotes. First of all, of course, he quotes in verse 33, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Then in verse 34, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Then in verse 35, wherefore he says in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now that's Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 is certainly a psalm of David, of course. It's also the psalm that Peter references as well in his sermon in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, because he says, you know, David said, you won't let your Holy One, your Anointed One, see corruption, but David saw corruption. In fact, his tomb is right down the street, basically, is what Peter said. You can go down there, and if you could get in, you'd see what's left of his bones. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Now, by the way, that's another reason why it's important to us to understand that Jesus was in the tomb in the heart of the earth 3 full days and 3 full nights, 24 hours each. Why is that important? It's important, first of all, because Jesus said it himself. And also, he pointed to Jonah and said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 whole days and 3 whole nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 whole days and 3 whole nights. But it's also important for this reason, which is not as big a reason. But it is a reason. You remember we looked at chapter 11 in the first hour. Remember in the raising of Lazarus, it says that Jesus heard that he was sick and he waited 4 days before he went. Now why did he wait 4 days? Why not wait 2? Why not wait 7? Well, he waited 4 days because the Jews, and this is not a Bible reference, but it was their cultural, traditional belief. They believed that 3 days... During 3 days, a righteous person, their spirit still sort of hovered not far from the body. So it would be more possible, if God was pleased to raise them from the dead. But by the time you got to the 4th day, the spirit had already gone, and so all hope of being raised was over. Because also by then, corruption had really increased and advanced in that physical body. That's why Martha says, "Lord, don't roll the stone away. By this time, there's going to be a smell." See, he waited 4 days because he's saying, after 3 days and three nights, there's still life. There's still power. And as he called Lazarus from the tomb, in the same way, he says, after 3 days and three nights, I will come forth glorified and resurrected in power. And so it's important for that reason as well. I will give you the sure mercies of David, verse 34, again, is an Old Testament reference. It's Isaiah 55, verse 3, to be exact. And again, remember, he's saying David's greater son is the one who gives you the sure mercies. When God says, I give you the mercies of David, he means of David's greater son, because David can't give us any mercies, right? I mean, he couldn't even, as far as spiritual mercies, he couldn't give anybody while he was alive any mercies. It wasn't God. But his greater son can and does and ever will give mercies. So the prophetic fulfillment then is what he preaches. And he says in verse 36, after David had served his generation by the will of God, he died and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, as I said. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. There was not one molecule or atom of decay that happened in the body of Jesus in 3 days and three nights. Not one. Not one. That was to verify the promise of the Scripture and to show Jesus' power over death. Remember, in another gospel account, we hear Pilate saying, "Don't you answer me? Don't you know I have the power to kill you?" And Aaron read it. But in another account, Jesus says, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to raise it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Now, so what's his concluding point? It begins in verse 38. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." It's a wonderful word there for the word forgiveness in the original there in verse 38. It means to cause to totally stand away from. Something to just totally remove and put off to the side. And that's what Jesus does for our sins. Put off to the side. Not only the ones we have accrued up to the point that we're saved, but everyone we will commit after that. Caused to stand away from. Through this man that is preached to you, the forgiveness of sins, and by him, all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Let's go over to Romans 3 very quickly if you want to follow me there. Romans 3. It's a familiar passage to most of us. Well, let's think through it as we read it. Romans 3, in verse 23, we read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." It's a big theological word. It basically means an atoning sacrifice. A sacrifice of payment for sin. "Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness," not yours, not mine, His, "for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus." Now go back to verse 24 for a minute and let me show you when justification takes place. Or when it took place. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." When was the act of redemption accomplished? Last week? 100 years ago? 1,000 years ago? Well, specifically, a little over 2,000 years ago. Right? On Calvary. Justification took place then for all and everyone who believes in Jesus. And so that's what Paul is talking about in verse 39 of our text. By Him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There is no justification in doing good, quote unquote. There is no justification in keeping commandments in your own flesh. There is no justification in believing and going to church and all those things. There's no justification in that apart from a work of the Spirit to cause you, as we saw in the first hour, to be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life and to repent and believe the gospel. Anything short of that is nothing. It accomplishes nothing. All it will do is serve to condemn someone further by the very fact that they try to attain that in their own strength, which only God can grant. But now once God grants it, it can be easily measured in that individual that they continue to repent. They continue to believe. They continue to seek to walk in holiness and obedience to Christ. Right? That's the evidence of the change. And he says, that couldn't happen through the law of Moses. The law of Moses condemned, but also contained in it that which we need and could only be granted through a sacrifice fitting, a sinless sacrifice, a complete satisfactory offering of one who would take the sins of others upon himself and pay that debt. And only the spotless, sinless Son of God could do that. Only Jesus. So what we see in verses 38 and 39 is the gospel application of the resurrection. That's the application. And remember in 1 Corinthians 15, I mentioned this in the Friday email. Remember that Paul, giving his wonderful, masterful argument of the truth of the resurrection, what he does in order to do that is talk about what things would be like if Christ really wasn't raised. Right? If Christ is not raised, then those who sleep in Christ will never be raised again. If Christ is not raised, your hope is useless. Your faith is in vain. If Christ is not raised, we are lying because we've said He has been and He hasn't been if He hasn't been. He goes through all that and concludes, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. So folks, it is never healthy for one who claims to know Christ to downplay the importance of the resurrection. That's never healthy. And in fact, it could be a very dangerous signal. Because Paul says, without that we have no hope. You see, what we've got to understand is Christ could have literally, really paid the debt, suffered the punishment due for our sins upon Himself, and died. But if He stayed dead, it'd be worthless. It would accomplish nothing. And that's why He is the first fruits of resurrection. The only one who's ever been resurrected is Jesus. Many have been restored to life, but Jesus alone has been resurrected so far. There's coming a day when all will. Now, Paul follows that up quickly with a grave warning. A warning. Verse 40 and 41. Beware! Isn't that an interesting thing? How many gospel presentations have you heard in other places or read or whatever where someone says, by Christ is preached the forgiveness of sins. If you believe on Him, you're justified. You can't be by the law. So beware. How many times is that followed up with that statement? I don't hear it followed up with it much. I'm guilty of not saying it much. So I understand that. Paul does. Here's the wonderful, glorious gospel of grace. So beware. A word of forewarning. It's a grave warning. Beware lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you who despise and wonder and perish, for I'll work a work in your days which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it to you. What is he saying? You better take care of what you listen to. And if you haven't already done something with what you're listening to, you better do something with it. You better do the right thing with it. Not reject it, but receive it. They remind us of Hebrews chapter 2 quickly. Verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Hear that now. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, he's talking about in the Old Testament, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Indeed, how shall we? The point is of Paul's warning, you won't escape. He says, beware lest that come upon you which was spoken of in the prophets. And he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5 in the following verse there. Gospel hearing produces gospel responsibility. Gospel hearing produces gospel responsibility. You must do something with that. It is the age-old question of Pilate, though he didn't mean it this way. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? It's what you got to answer if you haven't already. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? To reject Him, to be a despiser, as verse 41 says, is to have a work come upon you that you wouldn't believe, though someone tried to tell you about it. So therefore the warning, do not be a despiser. Do not think against the gospel. That's literally what that word despiser means. Don't think negatively about the positive, glorious word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't think negatively about that. Receive it. Now, the conclusion is, this. I love this. Now, this does Paul good, no doubt. It would do any preacher, pastor, teacher good. Verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged them that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They didn't get enough. Listen, folks, a hunger to continue to hear the gospel is a wonderful, wonderful sign that you are right with God. A desire to continue to hear the old, old story, right? As the hymn writer put it. Tell me the old, old story that I have loved so long. If that's in your heart, that's a good sign. You can have some great confidence that God has done a work in you if you want to continue to hear of Jesus Christ. If you can take it or leave it, or especially, even more seriously, if you don't want to hear at some point, that's a danger signal. But these folks said, will you tell us this again? Tell us this old story. How that Jesus, the very Son of God, came and put on flesh, dwelt among men, did many mighty works, preached and taught as no man ever had, with authority, and ultimately surrendered Himself up to the hands of sinners to be beaten and whipped and nailed to a tree. And He willingly, when atonement was fulfilled, when satisfaction to the law of God had been made in Him, clearing His people of their sins, gives up His spirit, is placed in the ground, in the tomb rather, 3 days and three nights, and comes forth glorified afterward. Tell me that old, old story again. That's what they're saying. Persevering faith. We talked a little bit about it in the first hour. Persevering faith. John says in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. That's great. But it continues. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. These folks had persevering faith, obviously. And so did the next group. Verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. That's always a good sign. Who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now you can't continue in something unless you're already in it, right? You can't continue in a college class unless you're already enrolled. You can't continue to work at a job unless you're already working there. To continue means you keep going where you are. And he says, Paul, Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That's what I'd persuade you to do this morning. That's what I'd persuade myself to do. Continue in the grace of God. Because resurrection power is in each and every one of us whom God has redeemed. Enabling us to continue in that grace. We have to take heed what we hear. We have to do something with it. My prayer is that all of you, if you haven't yet, will do the right thing with it. Turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Casting your all upon Him. Confessing your sin. Following in the grace of God. That's what Resurrection Sunday should emphasize to us. And it ought to week in and week out. Not just Sundays, but every day. To continue in the grace of God. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Now, before we come together to celebrate the supper of our Lord, let's just take a few quiet moments to consider what the Spirit said to the church today. Lord, we thank You for what we've seen today, the word of this salvation. Thank You that it is sent to us, each of us, individually, by name. The word of this salvation. Oh God, how we praise You that Your Son not only came and lived and died, but that He rose again. And that His resurrection is our hope, our very life. Pray for anyone here today who does not know Jesus Christ and the free pardon of sin, that You would work in them. Lord, give them repentance toward You and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ today. Now, Lord, as we come together around Your table, may we celebrate with seriousness but also with great joy, remembering and proclaiming Your death till You come again. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read a portion of Scripture and then Rod and Aaron will pass the communion elements out to us. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly. And tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Amen. Amen. Now, Rod and Aaron, you come now and serve the congregation, please. Let me say to our visitors, if you know yourself to be in Christ, you're welcome to come to the table. Our only restriction on that is what the Bible puts, and that is, you must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and know your sins are forgiven to come to the table. So we welcome you to do that. Reading now familiar words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in the 23rd verse. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Amen. And continuing in the text, in verse 25, Paul says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you and praise you for giving your Son, for being pleased to bruise him and to put him to grief, for seeing the travail of his soul and being satisfied toward us. Lord, we thank you for the satisfaction that Jesus earned for us. Thank you that we are complete in him. And we praise you that because he lives, we live also. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Rod's going to come and read a portion of Scripture, and after that we'll sing our communion hymn as our dismissal today. So Rod, you come.